declares Solomon to be the author of the psalm. And yet from Psalm 72:20, it would seem, that's where it says the prayers of David are ended, it would seem that David uttered it in prayer before he died. With some diffidence, we suggest that the spirit and the matter of the psalm are David's, but that he was too near his end to pen the words or cast them into form. Solomon, therefore, caught his dying father's song, fashioned it in goodly verse, and without robbing his father, made the psalm his own. It is, we conjecture, the prayer of David, but the psalm of Solomon. Jesus is here beyond all doubt, in the glory of his reign, both as he is now and as he shall be revealed in the latter day glory. I think Spurgeon, as he usually does, really nails it there. States it clearly. So most likely these were David's thoughts that he had offered in prayer, and then for God's blessing on his dynasty and that sort of thing. But it's organized into this psalmic form by Solomon, and some conjecture that it was probably sung at his official coronation when Solomon became king. Now, as Spurgeon noted, it's laced through with messianic content. It speaks of the human king reigning over Israel, so it speaks of the great coming king. And he will rule over all men everywhere. So David and his dynasty was a type of Christ, so it's no stretch to see this as a psalm addressing both those ideas. Solomon as king, the dynasty following him, and then the coming of the great king. Now, the lofty ideas that we'll encounter here can only have that ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ. It can't mean only the earthly king of Israel. I mean, not even Solomon rose to this height that's described here. Well, righteousness and justice are extremely desirable for anyone who governs. The history of the world is painted with injustice and oppression. Just study it a while. Most people lived in some sort of slavery or bondage all of their lives. So it was constant. The innate sin and corruption that is ours by birth flourishes when it's given the power to do things its own way. The oft-quoted Lord Acton, power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen that. We've seen it in the history of the world. So this prayer for the king to possess justice is a worthwhile prayer for anyone living under the authority of someone else. And how many, as we studied the books of Kings, how many of the even good kings at some point either wavered or started to turn toward the end of their reign toward injustice and self-serving? So we need justice. We need righteousness. And what's it say here? Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Now we can see the immediate and temporal aspect of that as a prayer for Solomon. But this should be a regular part of our prayers. Pray for the president and the governors, for legislators and for judges, for our local officials right around us, because they all need to be endowed with justice and righteousness. Now the psalm turns immediately to the future coming king. He will be fully endowed with justice and righteousness. He will come and deliver the oppressed. He'll defend the afflicted. Now, he didn't come to condemn the world, as we read in John 3, but rather to save it. And he is endowed with love and mercy as well as righteousness. Look at verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Now, prosperity here is that interesting Hebrew word, shalom, which very often is translated peace, but it's a much broader word than peace meaning just lack of war. Some of the English versions actually translate it that way here. But the idea is that all is well. That harmony and goodness are prevailing and will continue to do so. The sense of threat and all of that is gone. That's genuine shalom. That all is right and well, and it's right with God. That would indeed be reflected then in righteous prosperity, wouldn't it? As the people dwell in righteousness, peace and prosperity would be the natural outcome of that. It calls to mind what Isaiah said about the coming Messiah in this beautiful passage there in chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's our Savior. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, can Solomon fulfill some of that to some degree? Certainly. Will he fulfill it in its entirety? Obviously not. That must be left to the coming King, God in the flesh, the true Messiah. He and he alone is the ultimate deliverer. Now, did Solomon have a great deal of wisdom? Yeah, that's given evidence in Scripture. But the coming one will possess the eternal wisdom of God. Solomon couldn't match that. Well, life under the rule of this king will be blessed. Now, the theocracy of Israel was to be a type of the ultimate rule of Christ, the true king. As we know, they failed to keep the covenant that they swore to God, and the blessedness, therefore, did not break in on them except for a few short periods of time when they were living in obedience and God granted them prosperity and goodness. Blessing and prosperity were promised in the old covenant for obedience to the law of God. We know that. The new covenant isn't a theocracy like the old one was. Rather, us living here in the new covenant, a better comparison would be the exile, when the Jews were carried off to Babylon and living in a foreign land. We are pilgrims and sojourners. We're not home. This is not all there is. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell in eternal blessedness with Christ ruling as king over all. Look at what he says about his reign. Verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So his rule will be eternal. He would be like a pleasant summer rain with the aroma of freshly cut grass. Who doesn't want to live there? It's a place and an era where righteousness and prosperity flourish continually. It kind of sounds like, and they lived happily ever after, of a kid's fairy tale, doesn't it? But this is true. This really is true. This is our hope. It's the kind of life free of sin, free of death, sickness, and pain for all those who belong to the King. Now, the life we face now is most uncertain. We have no guarantee of prosperity. We don't know what accidents or health issues we'll face in the coming year. And as I speak, my own brother is teetering right on the edge of death because of COVID. So we don't know what a year is going to bring. Now, we certainly hope that the coming year will be better than 2020 as we look around and see all the craziness that's gone on. But we know people who have experienced devastating losses during this year. There's just no guarantee, regardless of how well you serve the Lord. I'm going to be really good, and therefore God's going to do it. No, it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, in some places in the world, serving the Lord is a sure way of increasing your suffering. We don't have a life of glory now. You ever been shocked to gain insight into the life of some celebrity that gave the picture of living the good life, you know? But as the truth comes out, we find out they were wrapped up in misery, depression, addictions, and violence, horrible life behind the scenes. People can fake it for a while, but there just isn't a life of glory here. We all still face our own death, our own demise. It will be when it's ushered in when Jesus returns. He will right all wrongs. He will eradicate all injustice. He'll usher in a reign of perfect righteousness and goodness. That's the truth. Now, the dominion of the king, not to be confused with king's dominion. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Rather eloquent way of saying, he's ruling it all. He uses these terms here to describe, from their perspective in that day, the known world. But all of it, he's ruling everywhere. His dominion will be universal. I don't know if humanity will ever make significant trips into space and set up a station somewhere on some other planet in another galaxy or something. I kind of doubt it. But he rules there too. There's no escaping out from under the rule and the dominion of this king. The writer of Hebrews says this, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So even though right now he is the universal king, all things are not subjected to him. There's still rebellion and resistance here and there. Kids, let me talk to you. There's a game called Risk. Any of you ever played Risk? A few of you had, okay. It's a game mostly for older kids, teens and adults and that sort of thing. So some of you younger ones probably haven't played it. But what you try and do, you have this big board with a map of the world on it, and you try and conquer the world. And you do it with these little wooden things that are like armies, and you roll dice to see who wins, and you keep expanding your kingdom until you conquer the whole world. Now, sometimes in that game, it gets really slow toward the end. One guy has most of it, but there's two or three other guys who way down here in Australia or somebody down in the tip of South America or something. You know, they still have a couple armies there, so he hadn't won yet. But he's going to. Everybody knows he's going to. But he hasn't subjected those places to him yet. That's kind of what he's saying here, that he is the king. He has conquered the world. It's all his. He rules over it, but not everything is subject to him. But eventually, all of those places of resistance will be overcome by the great glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, rulers on every level resist the dominion of the king in order to promote their own power. We see that. We see it in history. We see it now. But do you see it when you look in the mirror? Because we do the same thing. We too resist in one way or another. Is Christ fully ruling and reigning in every aspect of your life, over every nook and cranny of your heart? No. We have pockets of resistance, or perhaps whole rooms of rebellion that still fight against the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to confess the rule of the King, but it's another to actually live it moment by moment and day by day. So where are your pockets of resistance? Where in your life are you involved in rebellious plots and schemes? Where do you conspire with the enemy? Where do you plain out ignore the call of your Savior to repent and believe? You got to grapple with that. You got to grapple with the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ every time you look in the mirror. Does He have dominion over your heart right now, right then? Christ came into the world for the purpose of establishing His kingdom. The ultimate expression of that kingdom is still future, but it is breaking in on this corrupt world, and it's been continually growing ever since Jesus inaugurated it 2,000 years ago. So let it have sway over you. Identify those areas of resistance and work at rooting them out so that you'll be a better citizen of His kingdom. You need to acknowledge that in Christ, you're already dead to that old stuff. He dealt with it for you. Now you have the power to address those things and defeat those long-time enemies. When Christ's kingdom comes in its fullness, then we will see the absolute eradication of need, of oppression, of violence, and of sin. His mercy will rule over all, and He will overpower all those issues of evil, because He's King. Well, then there's a prayer for the King. Verse 15, long may he live, may the gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Now, some of these are quite temporal, like petitions for material prosperity and lots of food and that sort of thing. But even these ought not to be limited to Solomon's reign, but rather for the dynasty following him, for the prosperity of the nation. But verse 17 is clearly messianic. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. It's a petition here for God to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that the seed would come and through him all nations be blessed. Paul argues that the term seed is singular and therefore it refers to Christ, that Christ came in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And now this prayer is also praying that this coming king would indeed fulfill those promises and that all nations would be blessed by him. He obviously is the one promised. And he came in the fullness of time, as we sang earlier, born of a woman made under the law. For me, it calls to mind Mary's song there in Luke 1 called the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Why would Mary in future generations be called blessed? Because she was chosen to bear the Blessed One. So our prayer for prosperity under the Old Covenant would always have to be mixed up somehow in conditionality, because that's how it worked. Obedience to the covenant had to be observed in order to receive the blessings of the covenant. Well, the same is true in the New. But thankfully, it's conditioned upon the obedience of the mediator, not you and me. Since Christ accomplished all that the law required, all the blessings of the covenant will be visited upon us when he returns. He will then consummate his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. The chapter winds up with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now there's many doxologies throughout Scripture in various genres, Old and New Testaments, you can find them. There's one in the Epistle of Jude. That's a marvelous doxology. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, yes. Amen. or Paul's, I almost put it in, I quote it all the time, so we won't this time. Paul's doxology there at the end of Romans 11 is my favorite. But you can find others in Paul. Paul's writing along, and he kind of gets overcome, and he's got to praise the Lord for a while in what he's writing. Because David and Solomon had hope for a coming greater king, they saw fit to praise the God of the promise. They attribute to him and him alone marvelous deeds. The deeds of man, regardless of how high and mighty they are, cannot and will not compare to the deeds of Almighty God. By his marvelous deeds, God has created all that is. He has sustained all that he's made. He's redeemed his people and has sustained their redeemed state for all eternity. That's marvelous. We should rejoice in that. No human or other creature, for that matter, could do such things. So praise him all the time. Praise him every day. He is to be the object of your rejoicing. Now, since Christ has come and won his victory and our redemption, since he has promised to come again, we can rest our hope in him both for today and for all eternity. Jesus was born with a specific plan of accomplishing this victory for us. Is it any wonder that the angel met with Joseph and says, "But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this salvation and victory required the surrender of his life on the cross. He was the one who lived in perfect obedience. And now through faith, he gives that merit to us who, if left to ourselves, be nothing but broken down, rebellious sinners. But he gives that to us. He redeems us. He declares us righteous. He adopts us. He makes us citizens of his kingdom, rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness. He was born for the specific purpose of establishing this kingdom through the substitutionary sacrifice of himself for us. He was born, he lived, he bled, he died, he rose again, and ascended back to the Father to accomplish all of this for us. The kingdom has been established. The kingdom is here, not in its fullness yet, but it's here. And by faith in Christ, you belong to it. Rejoice. Rejoice in the kingdom of God. Because of what Jesus accomplished during his first advent, we have hope and anticipation for his second. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's come to his table.